What wondrous love is this, my soul? What wondrous love is this, my soul? Oh, my soul, what wondrous love is this? Is this to send such perfect peace, my soul? To send such perfect peace, my soul?
You know, we just sang about the wondrous love of God. And it's no ordinary love that we experience when we come by faith to God. It's worth thinking about this. We come to God through faith in God's own gift to us, His Son. This is His grace, His unmerited favor. His love for us is given through Christ, and Christ is given to us so that through Jesus' love for us, we will be reconciled to and love the Father. Now, we don't normally think about love in the way I've just described it. Most often, we think of love as a kind of spontaneous upwelling of emotion and excitement from within. It's something that needs to be controlled, rather than something to be carefully fostered and nurtured and learned. Indeed, some would say that the more powerful the emotion and the greater need there is to clamp it down, the more real that love is. We like the idea of being swept off our feet. How many of you can remember the first time you fell in love with somebody in the opposite sex? Oh! You staggered around for days. Irrational. Well, sometimes we want to approach God the same way. We want God to come in and just whoosh, put the mind in neutral and fall into His outstretched arms. kind of ecstasy of the Spirit. The often repeated experience of both earthly lovers and lovers of God, however, cautions us that devotion rooted primarily in the emotions is an unstable thing. How often is it the case that we are brought to love another as a result of their persevering love for us? Let me repeat that. How often is it the case that we are brought to love another by their persevering love for us? It is the reality and the power of their love which have enabled us and brought us to the place where we can love. It happens that way. In fact, it happened that way with me. Before I met the young lady who became my wife, I prayed to God in the troubled realization that I did not know how to love someone. I knew at that point in my personal walk that I was headed for a life of deepening emotional turmoil and loneliness and unhappiness if I did not find someone to teach me how to love. To love with sincerity and simplicity, gladness and thankfulness and trust. Over the years, my wife's love for me has taught me to grow in all of those ways. And I have known that it is God's love for me through my wife who has touched me with his wonderful grace. Now, as wonderful as that is, and may I assure you, it is wonderful, the situation only approximates and most assuredly does not equal the situation that we find in God's love for us. Two critical realities were already at work when I met and began to learn the practices and disciplines of love from the woman who would become my wife. First, I wanted to learn how to love already because I knew and admitted I did not know how to do that. Secondly, I was already a Christian. And therefore, I already knew, at least in some initial degree, the reality of the forgiveness and acceptance of God. And I knew that he loved me. And indeed, it was largely because I understood I didn't know how to love him back that I wanted someone to teach me how to love. When it comes to the relationship that we have between fallen and unredeemed or unbelieving humanity and God, however, the situation is not such as I just described with myself in relationship to my future wife. The Bible puts it this way: for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see the difference immediately. I was waiting and watching for a girl who would come my way, sent by God in answer to my prayer. But when God comes looking for us, we are still running away from him at top speed and shaking our fists against him. Of course, it's not usually that obvious. But it is the reality. We say, Well, of course I want God to love me. But what we mean is, on my terms, and according to my preferences. When God doesn't do that, all manner of difficulties arise. We rebel against His authority. We object to His rules and expectations. We abandon the effort, and we set off on our own journey, mumbling and muttering, no doubt. Why is it that God is so unloving? Now, the temptation for a preacher, certainly at this point, is to follow this unhappy soul into the shadow world of fears and desires and temptations and see if there isn't a way to get them back into communion with God. Today, however, I want to take us someplace else. I want to take us to God, or more exactly, to God's Son. That is what this day is about, after all, the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, from the dead. That's who died. What sort of person is it who is both God and man, who raised people from the dead, but let himself be killed, who lived as an itinerant preacher amongst the poor of the Roman province of Palestine while having the power to create bread out of stones, the power to still the stormy waters of the sea, and could at any moment have called upon 12 legion of angels. But he didn't. He let himself be crucified. Another way of putting the question is, what kind of person would it take to love people who reject you and hate you? People who are both weak in themselves and are enemies with you, and who have sinned and gotten themselves into inescapable trouble with a perfectly holy God, who in justice cannot abide sin. Now, as a congregation, we have been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In that letter, Paul focuses on the church as the body of Christ on earth and the place of the believer in the church. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians at virtually the same time that he wrote Ephesians, both from prison in Rome. But the Colossians letter focuses on Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul reads a brief statement of the true identity of Jesus Christ. He does so because, as he tells the Colossians, salvation is not simply escaping from judgment for sin. It is even more a restoration of our personal relationship with God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, this is what Paul told the Colossians. He said, "And so from the day we heard that you have been saved, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." To be saved is to have been removed from the ruling authority of the darkness and brought under the ruling authority of the beloved Son. Salvation is an intensely personal matter. No one enters the kingdom without a personal interview with the King. The passage is Paul's prayer for the believer. Right after that prayer is when he speaks of the King. And this is how he describes Him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul tells us at the outset that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes Jesus this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," at least part of what he meant is that he is the one who has brought the radiance of the glory of God into the world, and specifically to men. Jesus shines as light into the darkness of our sin-darkened hearts. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's how Paul put the matter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus, you see, is given to us as the fullness of God's self-revelation. He has revealed himself as the one who loves us. That is the critical element in the reference to in the face of Jesus. That is why I said Jesus personally interviews each one who enters the kingdom. The way a Christian lives is by every day looking into the eyes of his Savior and seeing out of those eyes God's love for you. And you are reminded that it is well, because God has made it well. By the same token, you cannot live at a safe distance from this God. Jesus here is also called the firstborn of all creation. Now, some mistakenly take this as evidence that the Son of God is not equal to God, but rather is a creature, one created, just as we all are, even if he was the first one created. Well, if this was the only statement in the Scriptures about Jesus, you could read it that way, but it is not the only thing said about Jesus, even in this passage. What Paul says is that all things were created through the Son, and that he is before all things. He does not say before all other things, as if Jesus was one amongst the many that was created. He says he is before all things, as if the Son was the first. Paul's reference to the firstborn of all creation is actually a reference to the Son's status. In Jewish culture, the firstborn was the heir apparent, the continuation of the family line, the first with whom none other is equal. Further, to indicate the Son is the firstborn is to indicate that the Son is of the same type or category as the Father. Humans give birth to humans. God gives birth to God. Paul tells us the Son is the Creator, just as the Father is the Creator. All things material, all things spiritual were made by him, and they were made for him. We have a glimpse here, by the way, of the fuller meaning of redemption. Jesus is buying back what is his own. Having broken faith with God, humanity fell under the power of the law, condemned and separated from God. Satan, the deceiver, asserted the power of death over humanity and seized humanity and all the principalities of the earth for his own. Satan prevailed as long as he had the power of God's law on his side. For the law delivers us into his power. That is the power of sin and death by the Father's own decree. This power began to be broken when God came to Abraham with a new covenant of faith, a promise, the promise of a future blessing for all of humanity through one in Abraham's own family line. Abraham believed God, and so began the unraveling of the dominion of Satan. That unraveling was finished by Jesus. He lived in perfect faith and obedience and died in perfect submission and love, offering a sacrifice of infinite worth for the sins of us all. With this, the Father declared the transaction complete by shattering the power of death to hold Jesus, the man born of Mary. Jesus rose triumphant from the grave. Now, we often state the truth that the Son of God had to become a man in order to die for the sins of men. Having lived a sinless life, he was both the perfect and the sufficient sacrifice. We should not underestimate what this meant. I read this question recently. I'm going to read the question, and I want you to answer it in your own mind. What did Jesus spend most of his time doing? Now, what I'm doing at the moment, of course, I'm looking around for those who've fallen asleep so I can just be in touch with the congregation. All right? Well, now, I read that question, and I went immediately with my gigantically theologically informed brain into high gear, and I said, what did Jesus spend most of his time doing? I know the answer. I'm a clever person. I have a lot of fun when I'm in my study alone. And I... So I said, well, Jesus spent a lot of time praying. There were a number of times he prayed all night. That's a very impressive fact. Jesus spent a lot of time healing people, didn't he? I mean, he wandered around, lepers and blind people and lame people. Did a lot of that. Jesus was a debater. He debated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was always getting himself in trouble in that way. But I thought, surely he spent more time teaching than anything else. And then I read the guy's answer. Jesus spent most of his time being a carpenter in the town of Nazareth. In the normal way of things, Jesus would have begun helping his stepfather Joseph when he was quite young, 7 or 8. He would have been an apprentice by the age of 12 to 14. We do not know how old Jesus was when Joseph died, but when he did, Jesus would have taken over the business. He was the oldest son. So Jesus spent something between 16 and 18 years being a carpenter, serving the townsmen and the farmers in and around Nazareth. I think it is a certainty that he performed no miracles during that time. John tells us the first of the miracles was performed after he began his preaching ministry. The only miracle I can imagine Jesus performed during those days was the miracle of learning how to live with perfect honesty, unvarying humility, constant gentleness, enduring patience, and all the other qualities needed to put up with people like us. You know, people, when they're not on their best behavior, You know, not like you are when you come here, but when you stop by Home Depot. Or Food Max. You know, the way people are when they're angling for a favor. Breaking promises. Gossiping. Complaining about life in general. The way people are when they're misrepresenting their motives. Oh, well, Jesus, yes, I really want you to finish this table because I'm going to give it to my wife. And Jesus says to himself, looks like a workbench to me. Sixteen to 18 years living with normal, fallen humanity. And at the end, being willing to die, that those people would be saved. And by his grace, transform us into the image of the Father's Son, glorious beings full of light and joy, now become the sons and daughters of God. Paul indicates in the 18th verse that the Son also became a man in order to be the first of the new creation of men. The firstborn, he says, from the dead. This is the new humanity. Through the death of his Son, God has recaptured and now recreates fallen man and transforms him into something more than he was before. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man in perfect and eternal union. As the one person, Jesus, the anointed one of God, is preeminent over all. He has satisfied the law and pleased his heavenly Father. That which he first created, he has now redeemed, reclaimed. Having become the suffering Lamb of God, he is now the triumphant and exalted Lord of Lords and King of Kings. My prayer is that there's nobody in this room who has not by faith looked at Jesus face to face and seen there the glory of God telling you, I love you. Please accept the gift of my Son who has died for all your sins, that we might have perfect fellowship forever. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we have hearing problems. It is so hard for us sometimes to hear what you have to say. Lord, often our head is so full of our own voice speaking, we can't focus on you speaking, and so we miss what you say. On this morning, we thank you that we can be in this place. And know, Father, that the hearts of the people here are tuned to you. And we are listening, and we are praising the God of love. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.